Wandsbridge Lade. I've been sorting out my mum's house, and I discovered that there was a little bit of wood rot in the garage, and everything I picked up that had a handle on it just broke if I did that. Just a light tap, and it went. And that's exactly what happened to this sledgehammer head. So you could say it became a big hitter needing to get a grip. And mental well-being is a bit like asking yourself, where's my grip at the moment? Is my grip where I'm used to it being? Have I always had a bit of a problem? Is my grip always slipping a little bit? Do I need to acknowledge that? Have I tried to hide that from myself? And in fact, in preparing for this sermon, I was thinking, because Dan very specifically said, I'd like you to speak with the authority that comes from experience, as well as with the authority that comes from preaching on God's word. So I'll be jumping between the two. But I was asking myself, where's the best place to start the story? Is it with the doctor trying to persuade me to take some antidepressants just under two years ago? Or does it go back further than that? And as I was getting ready to join the group on Monday night, if you've seen the film, the Thrive group, I was saying, well, what story have I got to tell? And it occurred to me, well, actually, the honest answer is, I've always been quite an anxious person. Do my very best to hide it. I'm a great big extrovert, so I'm very happy to be laughing a lot and coming across as happy and sometimes a bit silly and liking to crack jokes and liking to make puns to the point where people say, shut up, Stuart, that's enough of that. But deep down inside, for as far back as I can remember, there wasn't a point where something happened and after that I was an anxious person. There wasn't a point where something happened and after that I could say I was a suffering victim. I think it's part of who I am that I am anxious. And there's a gift in that that I need to acknowledge, rather than a lack in that that I need to continually repent of. In a funny way, you can't repent of being you. You can repent of not wanting to know who you are. John Calvin, that great exegete of the scriptures, teacher of the church, said a slightly strange thing. You can't know God unless you're prepared to know yourself. You can't know God unless you're prepared to know yourself. We're all big hitters in need of getting a grip. And part of what we've got to get a grip on is who we are. Who God has made us and who we are becoming. Carol used a word on Monday night. The word was potential. We are continually growing into someone we didn't quite expect to be, because God has made us big hitters. There's much more to us than we realize. And as we relax into knowing him and getting to know ourselves better, admitting where the weaknesses are, and perhaps being surprised, perhaps even shy, of discovering some of the strengths, our well-being will improve. Doesn't mean to say you shouldn't stop taking the drugs if the doctors prescribe them. That doesn't necessarily mean your well-being will improve. Ken Dodd was saying, you know, an Alcoholics Anonymous, they stand up the front and say, hello, my name is Ken and I'm an alcoholic. I think in church we should sometimes stand up at the front and say, hello, my name is Stuart and I'm a sinner. Mea culpa. Mea culpa, as the Pope says at the start of their new popeness. Mea maximum culpa. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I am the chief of sinners. Following in the teaching of St. Paul and those who lead the church, the attitude they should take. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maximum culpa, or in modern parlance, my bad. So Ken Dodd stands up and talks about this Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. He said, there's a guy who went to a meeting for thieves, stood up at the front and said, I'm a kleptomaniac, but I'm taking something for it. When I went along to the doctor, she said, I want you to take something for this. I said, all right, I'll give it a try, but I don't want to take it. In fact, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be having this conversation. It took me 5 minutes to get through saying, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be talking about this. I don't know where to start. I did exactly the same to a receptionist when I phoned them up. I don't want to be having this conversation. I don't want to be seeing my doctor. I don't know where to start. But 5, 6, 7 people who I trust have said to me in the last 6 weeks, this is coming up to Christmas 2015, Stuart, you need to go and talk to your doctor. And I thought, I don't want to do that. Of course I can keep getting up in the morning and get through this day. I will make it. I will keep gritting my teeth and carrying on. But maybe I ought to stop trusting my ability to do that and trust my friends who care for me and start believing they haven't got some hidden agenda in saying that to me, but actually they genuinely care. I found it hard to believe that people genuinely care for me. Like me, yes, but care enough to say the hard things. They've got to have a hidden agenda, haven't they? No, they genuinely cared. And so I phoned up the receptionist, had this difficult conversation, went to see the doctor I don't normally see. I said to the receptionist, make sure I'm talking to a doctor who understands this stuff. I don't want to be sitting there fighting them because I won't feel that I've been diagnosed or given what I need. So anyway, I thought she'd all right. She understands. She listened. Well, I'm going to take what she gave me. I took what she gave me. And the next day was my day off. I was asleep in the bedroom that I've been sleeping in for the last 11 and a half years. I got up in the middle of the night to go to the loo, and I was standing there thinking, where's the door? What have they done with the door? Those antidepressants didn't work for me. I went to see my regular doctor, having been signed off work by the doctor, the only doctor I could see at the time. And I said to him, she signed me off for 8 weeks. I can't believe it. I want to get back to work. You're going to sign me back on, aren't you, in 2 weeks' time when this chit runs out? And he said, no, Stuart, you're not well. I'm not going to sign you back on. I thought, if I didn't really trust this guy, if I hadn't been working with this guy for the last 8 of the 12 years I'd been in that particular place, I would not want to hear that. I'd go and see another doctor and try to persuade them to sign me back on. The archdeacon said to me, you're not well, are you, Stuart? And I said, no, but I think if I get angry enough, I can keep working. I can get the energy, and I thought, I will just plough on. But he signed me off, and then he started working on me to take the medicine. I'm taking something for it. No, I was not. I wasn't taking anything for it. I wasn't going to touch anything again. When I eventually got round to it, I looked at this little tablet that I'd been told to break in half and just have half of to start with. And I thought, I am poisoning myself. I'm Stuart. I've been diagnosed with anxiety, with depression. Well, I always knew about the anxiety, if only I'd thought about it a bit more. And maybe some of you are in the same boat. Maybe some of you are in the boat I was in when I thought, as long as I get up every morning and grit my teeth, I'll be able to keep going. As long as I put my feet on the floor and pray a simple prayer and say, all I've got to do is get through to tonight when I can put my head back on the pillow, I'm going to be able to make it through the next 2.5 years until I get to retirement. Maybe some of you are conning yourselves like that, and you're in the position where you haven't acknowledged that your well-being is askew. Maybe some of you are grappling with difficult jobs. You know, it's a big problem in modern society, isn't it? So many jobs that used to be enjoyable and give work satisfaction have come under the pressure of deadlines, and the deadlines have become more and more unreasonable, and they're being set in places which are more and more remote from the place where you can go and talk about it. Talk to the person who's putting that pressure on your particular profession. One of the top jokes at the Edinburgh Festival this year was, I wake up every morning and I've got stress. I work at the name's gone out of my head now. I work at the place where we find people jobs. The problem is, if I crack up, I'm going to have to come back in there tomorrow to get someone to find me a job. I can't walk out. And that was a kind of symptom of the stress. It was told a lot better than that, and it was seen as the best joke at the Edinburgh Festival. Sorry I mucked it up for you. But it's true, isn't it? There's a lot of stress about. Mark Knopfler wrote a song called Industrial Disease. And in the middle of and part of the song, he goes to see his doctor, a guy called Dr. Parkinson. And Dr. Parkinson says, I don't know where you got those Betty Davis knees from, but young man, you've got industrial disease. And he gives him a prescription. Mark Knopfler goes out. It must have been in London. He goes out and he walks around Hyde Park. He meets two men. He says, two men think they're Jesus. Well, one of them's got to be wrong. I've met those two guys. I've been to Hyde Park because I wanted to pursue my calling as an evangelist. Actually, I wanted to pursue the lifting of guilt because I'd grown up as an evangelical in evangelical churches, and I really felt I should be evangelizing people, and I wasn't doing it particularly well. So I thought, I know, speaker's corner, everyone's allowed to talk about everything. I'll go there and do some evangelism. I met these two guys who called themselves Jesus. They didn't want to listen. They said, you're talking about me. That's what they said. They're talking about me. They were delusional. One comedian talking about people who are delusional said, Donald Trump wanted to build a wall. He hasn't picked a brick up yet. He's just another middle-aged man with a failed DIY project. We need to know ourselves, don't we, if we're going to live to our potential. That's not the potential you had last year. That's not the potential you had as a teenager. That you might be grieving, it's no longer there anymore. It's the potential you had today and the potential that God intends for you to have tomorrow. One of the things that moved me about this text and why I wanted to start with Abraham was that God's promise came to him when he was in a hopeless situation. He hoped against hope. There was no reason whatsoever for him to hope that he would have a child with him and her indoors, being at the age what they were. There was no hope. It was a hopeless situation. Jonah felt hopeless after his preaching mission had succeeded because he couldn't beat God at his own game. He had preached. The Holy Spirit had worked. The people had repented. The king had taken off his royal robes. Jesus clothes us in royal robes that we don't deserve, as the song says. How's that for well-being that you weren't expecting? The king of Nineveh took off his royal robes. He realized his situation was hopeless if Jonah's preaching really was of God. And who other than someone inspired by God or someone who was delusional would have gone to this biggest city of their biggest enemy, walked round the city for 3 days preaching, you must repent. Especially when his body language was probably saying, but you're not going to, are you? Well, I really hope you don't, because then God will judge you. And you'll get what you deserve, because you're horrible. And you're not like the country where I come from, where we're all godly. And we've got the law, and we love God, and, you know, we've got Zion after all. We've got that city on a hill. But God showed his great magnanimity. His Holy Spirit worked on those people. Even the person at the top, who was probably the proudest and most heart-hardened of all. People at the top tend to get like that when they've had power for rather too long. And he repented. He took off his royal robes. He sat in sackcloth and ashes. I managed to get magnanimity out and I couldn't do sackcloth and ashes. How about that? And And I wondered if that's not actually a picture of what depression's like. Somehow inside ourselves, we feel a need to go away and sit in the dirt and deal and feel the low mood. It's sort of psychologically doing something. And perhaps sometimes we need that space. Perhaps sometimes we need the system to shut down on us a bit. And it's because we're fighting what something inside is saying rather than going with it. Jonah was angry. Depression is about a little bit. It's about self-anger. Angry with self because we just can't fulfill that potential. Got so much going for me, why can't I get it out? Why don't people understand how good I am at everything? Why can't I be that great artist I wanted to be when I was 8? And then got into art college at 18. And then came out and realised I wasn't really good enough to make it. And I probably ought to stop and do something else. I had potential. And then lots of people who went art through art college with me have ended up having shows in galleries, using ideas that I had before they had. Stuff that I was experimenting with that they when they were sitting in the corner painting. But God didn't want me to go that way, and he needed to get a grip on me. He needed to take this head case and get a grip. Jonah was really angry. And God had to deal with his anger. Sometimes our well-being gets distorted because our anger is misplaced. Sometimes it gets distorted because we're making our anger ineffective, and so our potential is being lost because we're not expressing ourselves, standing up for things that really matter. So I was signed off from January the 6th, 2016, and in the lead up to Easter, I read all of the morning office, all the way through, every word of it. I've got to tell you that reading the morning office normally bores me to tears, but in the lead up to Easter, here was the story of suffering. This is the power of the cross. We just sung about Christ's suffering. The story of suffering is prophesied in the Psalms, prophesying the suffering servant. The story of suffering all over Scripture, pointing towards the suffering of Jesus, honing down to one thing, the salvation of God in the suffering of his servant. Christ was made sin for us. And through that lead up to Easter, that Lenten period, I thought, I can really identify with this. For the first time in my life, I just wanted to keep on reading the daily office day after day and absorbing this sense of what the scriptures were saying about how much suffering there was, how much there was to complain about other people who were trying to work behind your back and do you down. All of the things that can be very subjective and completely off the wall and totally wrong, but you still feel them. And I was feeling those things and worrying about people in the church who I felt I wished before I'd stopped working I'd be able to help get that person into a different place. Actually, in some people's cases, it was, I wish I'd be able to put them right. Why didn't I do it? Well, you know, why not? Sometimes it's the right thing to do, but for certain people, God said to me, just be kind, Stuart. I don't want to be kind to them. They're horrible to everybody else, and they're in leadership. Just be kind, Stuart. Just be kind. Abraham Lincoln had a right-hand person who you'd have seen in the film if you saw it. A guy called Stanton. Stanton was a lawyer. In the United States of America, lawyers are the butt of a lot of jokes. They've been really horrible, really untrustworthy people. And Stanton was really horrible and was using his legal skills to try and unseat Lincoln, try to undermine his power. And Lincoln appointed him as his main... Sorry, Chris, I'll stop in a minute. His main officer of war. His main... the guy who was in charge of his war effort. And Stanton said, after that, I would have served that man. I would have served that man at the cost of my own life. Lincoln's magnanimity is a message to us of God's magnanimity. God is the one with the power. And yet in this Romans passage we've heard, and in the Jonah passage we've heard, how he forgives the worst of sinners, the mea culpas of mea culpas. Those who really know they don't deserve it. And perhaps some of you thought, well, I'm all right, really. I'm quite glad for God forgave me. It's jolly good of him. I deserved it. Well, you didn't. If you're thinking that, you didn't. If you've never come to Christ, you don't deserve him. You don't deserve him. You don't. I don't deserve him. You don't deserve him. If you're a Christian and you sinned this morning on the way to church, you don't deserve forgiveness. It should be counted against you. One of my sons-in-law is just about to start a new profession as an accountant. I hope he enjoys it. Doing spreadsheets. Making sure everything in detail in every place. I heard a great best man speech about the groom who did spreadsheets. He really had a go at him about how nitpicky he was. He says, does half a can of beans instead of having the whole can of beans. He puts it on his spreadsheet. Stuff like that. Every sin is on a spreadsheet somewhere and is going to be held against us. That's just, isn't it? Every good deed might tick some of those things off, but you haven't got enough. Those hidden sins that you don't even know about yet, that God's been kind enough to not show you the state of your heart. We don't deserve what Christ has done for us. It is out of the magnanimity of the president, of the leader, of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of Yahweh. It's out of his magnanimity, of his great goodness, the one who has not used his great power to crush us or to make us depressed about how rubbish we are deep down inside. He's not using his power to rub it in. He's using his power to be kind to us. And as it says early on in Romans, to win us over by his great patience. Oh, to see my name written on those wounds. Oh, to see my spreadsheet and find there's nothing on it. Because by the power of the cross, by the saving blood of Jesus, by the magnanimity of God, I have been saved. And the cross of Christ held out great hope for me when I was trying to come to terms with all the rubbish of having been diagnosed as depressed, all the grief of having my job taken away, my hopes and my plans trampled in the dust. I'm going to stop because I've gone on a bit too long. But he's on your side. He's there for your well-being. He wants you to live a fulfilled life in the light of the cross and the resurrection and God's great magnanimity. Amen.